Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel again. Like Pastor Arnold said, if you're visiting, we're excited and humbled that you're with us. Let's open our Bibles. I love saying that every morning. You know, I write out my sermon prep, and I love to write. Let's open our Bibles to this morning. It'll be Luke chapter 24. I'm actually going to read out of Luke 24, but I'm going to go teach out of John 20. So you want to put your bookmark, finger, whatever you want to do. If you have it on your phone, maybe bring up that too. If you don't have your Bibles with you today, if you forgot them, I just want to encourage you with something. Don't feel bad. You know why? Because I got here this morning and to study and to finish prep. And guess who forgot his Bible? The pastor. Like, right? That's like I was telling friends that's like the pitcher forgetting his glove at the World Series. I just go to church here, so allow myself to introduce me to you. That it is me forgetting his Bible on Easter Sunday. So let's read Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Now, when the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, they came to the tomb bringing spices, which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Amen?
Amen.
Lord, some of the most beautiful words ever spoken, God. You are not there. You are risen. You are alive. And the reality and the truth that you are alive today changes everything. Changes our minds. It changes our hearts. It changes our perspectives. Because you are alive, you are reality, Lord. We thank you for what you've done, what you did for us on the cross, what you continue to do in our lives today, Lord. And we look forward to one day being with you forevermore. Love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. When my youngest daughter, Adri, she's 12 now. And if you know my sparkly little Adri, you know she's 12 going on 22. But when she was younger, she was cute. She used to always say, whenever there was like a good day, maybe she had candy before bed or something, and she'd be like, "This is the best day ever." You know, and any of your kids do that? Like, "This is the best day ever." It's super cute. My youngest son now, he's 7. He does the same thing. But today, friends, we celebrate truly the best day ever, do we not? Yeah. It is. It's the best day ever. And I stand here this morning too, because you come here and you come to an Easter service, you teach an Easter Bible study. The text hasn't changed, right? Aren't we thankful for that?
Amen.
Aren't we thankful that I could stand up here and say there's nothing new to report? The tomb is still empty. They haven't found his body somewhere, right? Jesus is still risen. Jesus is still alive.
Amen.
I'm so thankful for that. For nearly 2,000 years, probably a little bit more, we come together on Resurrection Sunday to triumphantly declare, just like these angels right here in verse 5, "He is risen," in which we all say, come on, we got to do it, the cliche.
He's risen
indeed. There we go, we have to do it, right? You can't come to an Easter service without doing that.
Right.
He is risen indeed. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important day in the history of mankind. It is. That's undeniable. It's the very foundation of our beliefs as Christians and believers is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do and stand, or that we do and believe, stands on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read through the Gospels, every single one of them, have you ever read a Gospel that ended at the crucifixion? No. They all end at the cross. They all end at the empty tomb. They all end with the resurrection. The point of the Gospels, the focal point of the Gospels, is death, burial, resurrection. From the Gospels, you go to the book of Acts, which is the account of the early church. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that the theme of apostolic preaching was the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I got distracted by a phone there. Not the revelation of Jesus Christ, although he was revealed because he was resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the book of Acts, you go to the epistles, and you find the theme in the epistles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then finally, you go to Revelation. The book of Revelation affirms that Jesus Christ has the divine right to the earth. Why? What gives him that divine right to this earth? Because he who was once dead is now alive forevermore. Again, I already said in our prayer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means everything. This is just not another day. It might be another Easter, but it's not another day. Every biblical doctrine is established on the resurrection of Christ. Without it, the Bible loses all of its power and all of its importance. Without the resurrection, we'd just be another religion with no hope, no future, no comfort, nothing. That's all it'd be. You know what Paul said? If Christ hadn't been raised, what did he say? He said that our faith would be pointless. We'd have no faith. Our faith would be empty. He said our preaching, without the resurrection, our preaching would be empty. Without the resurrection, he tells us, we'd still be in our sins. You know what else he says? Without the resurrection, we would be of men, and women for that matter, most to be pitied. What would we be wasting our time without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Again, it means everything. Now, as we read in John chapter 20, as we flip over there now, when John chapter 19 and Luke 23 and Mark 15 and Matthew 26, when those chapters came to an end, it was a very sorrowful time. Jesus had just been betrayed by someone who he spent 3 years with. His disciples have fled from him. He was taken through a series of unfair trials. We're doing that. We're going through that right now in the Gospel of Mark. We're seeing these trials and how they brought people from that just to make up stories. Like, just say something bad about Jesus. They could not truthfully say anything bad about Jesus, and so they made up lies. They made up stories. They couldn't even get those things straight, though. They didn't even make up good stories. They didn't, you know, go back and read those Gospels. You'll read that. After that, he was led away. We know that he was stripped naked. His beard was plucked out. Spit on his face, crown of thorns, shoved on his head, scourged with a cat of nine tails. If you don't know what that is, it's a whip. On the end of it has bone and glass and metal woven into it. It was said that the scourging process was so difficult that when it was done to condemned men, they would just confess right away, just to get through the scourging process, go to the cross. Jesus, there was nothing to confess. The Bible tells us he bore the full weight and the wrath on the cross. He was led to Golgotha. He would have large spikes nailed through his hands and his feet. Friends, we know the story. We do. But this actually really happened. It's not just a story. It's an account of what Jesus Christ did for us. It was at Calvary. You know, we talk about all of that. Beard plucked out, the scourging, the crown of thorns shoved down onto his head. And we think about the pain that he dealt with. But that wasn't even the worst of it. You know what the worst thing was as he hung there on the cross? That he bore the full wrath of God towards the sins of humanity. That was the worst part. Remember, at one point he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt separated from his Father on that cross. That's the reality of what our sin did. But I don't say that to make you feel bad, right? I don't, oh man, it's poor Jesus. No, Bible tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You know the joy? You are his joy. At Calvary, he cried out, it is finished. Dying for all of my wrongs, all of my thoughts, all of my failures. Now, on the day that Jesus was crucified, two men, the Bible tells us, Joseph of Arimathea. Some actually believe that Joseph of Arimathea might have been the rich young ruler that came to Jesus earlier on in Jesus' ministry, but left because he had great wealth. Some believe that maybe he had repented and turned to Jesus, and this is him here. We know Nicodemus was the other man that was with Joseph of Arimathea, and they went to Pilate, and they asked Pilate for the body of Christ. They wanted to take it, and the Bible says in a tomb that was borrowed. He didn't need the tomb forever. It says borrow it for a couple days. That's all he needed it for. They laid him in that garden tomb, the authorities knowing that Jesus spoke of his resurrection, which I find interesting because later on we're going to see how the disciples, they never understood the resurrection. Those that were against him, they're like, they remembered, hey, he spoke about the resurrection. We better put some guards out there just to be safe. And they did. They put some guards out in front of the tomb. And as John 19 ends, it's the darkest day in the history of the world. Because it's the day that sinful man killed the sinless Son of God. And I wonder, as he was taken off the cross, as he was laid in that tomb, if there was a gathering somewhere going on. I don't know if this to be true or not, but I wonder if there was a gathering going on somewhere in Jerusalem of the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, you know, all of the religious elite who had accused Jesus, who had made up the lies, who sent him before the Roman government to be crucified, who chanted, crucify him, crucify him. I'm wondering if they're not gathering together, if there's not a little bit of a celebration going on amongst them. This guy who had been calling them out, pointing out their hypocrisy, pointing out their sin, you know, calling them brood of vipers, right, overturning their tables in the temple. I'm wondering if they're not a little excited. Look, he's dead. He's gone. Finally, he's out of our hair. But we do know in another place that day, there was a gathering. Mark chapter 16, verse 10 tells us that his disciples were gathered and they were mourning and weeping. See, I think sometimes when you read through the scriptures theologically, especially when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we really can miss the emotion of the moment, of what these guys and these gals were really going through when their Savior was nailed to that cross, when he was laid in that tomb. He was dead. Right? This was more than just the grieving process of losing a loved one. Many of us have. This was more than that. They had given everything for Jesus. As Jesus would walk by, you might remember in his ministry, as he would walk by, he would say, come and follow me. And they would. They would just leave everything. They left family. We know Peter was married. He left his wife, not for good, but to be on the ministry, to follow Jesus. They left careers, they left desires, they left dreams, they left parents. They had completely committed their lives to following Christ, just like Christ asked them to. Follow me, right? Be my disciple. Follow me so close that you get covered in the dust of my feet. That's what that means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you're that close to him. He was their Messiah. He was their Redeemer. He was the one that they thought would set them free from Roman oppression. What's interesting, the Bible never talked about Jesus being a political warrior, but a warrior against sin and death. You might remember in Luke chapter 24, there was a couple disciples. They had left Jerusalem after the crucifixion. They're on their way back to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, but they didn't recognize Jesus. And they were sad, and Jesus, you know, looked at them and said, hey, what's up? This is like my version. What's up? Why are you guys so sad? And then they looked at Jesus and they said, are you kidding me? I don't know if they said, are you kidding me? But that's what I read into it. They looked at him and said, are you a stranger? Are you not from here? Have you not heard? And then they began to tell Jesus about the things that happened to Jesus. I don't know how Jesus didn't just say, yeah, I heard. You know, like, I don't know how he didn't respond with that. But, you know, they just went on and talked about everything that happened to Jesus. And then they said in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, we were hoping he would redeem Israel. Friends, behind that tomb, that stone, and within that tomb laid all of the dreams and hopes of all of the disciples. That's where John 19 leaves us. That's where we would be if it ended at John 19. with no hope, nothing. Praise God for John 20, amen? Nothing was lost. Everything was gained because Jesus is alive. It says, John chapter 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the Bible tells us there was probably four or five other ladies with her. John focuses on Mary here. Went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So these ladies, they're coming to the tomb. They're not expecting to see a risen Savior. If you know the story, you know that they're going to finish the burial process. They're going to grieve the loss of their Savior, of their Messiah. So they come. Notice it says early in the morning while it's still dark. That's actually important. As these women approach the tomb, they'd been discussing amongst themselves, the Bible tells us, well, who's going to move away the rock? How are we going to get in? We're not able to move the rock. But as they arrived, it says that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Matthew tells us in his gospel, I think it's really cool how this happened. Have you read Matt? Do you know how this happened? It's pretty cool because the guards were there, right? And I would love to talk to these guards. I hope these guards got saved. I don't know how they could see what they saw and not get saved. I hope they did because I want to ask them when I get to heaven what this was like. Because the Bible tells us that there was a great earthquake, an angel ascended from heaven, rolled away the stone, sat on top of it, and the guards just froze like dead men, the Bible said. I would too. That'd be pretty wild to see. They run off to go tell the chief priest and the high priest what had happened. Man, that must have been wild. And so as these ladies get there, they arrive, they go in, but they don't find the body. Where it says in verse 2, then she ran, speaking of Mary, but again, there was four or five women with them. And they came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Look how concerned Mary is. Again, don't miss the emotion in this moment, right? They've taken the Lord away. She thinks that Jesus is gone. Later on, we're not going to get there today, but later on, when Mary would be the first person that the risen Jesus Christ would reveal himself to, that she would actually like, wow, you're here, you're alive. She's the first person. And what does she do? She clings to him, bear hugs him. She wasn't going to lose him again. She was not going to let go. She thought that her Savior was gone, but then she found him. And he said, Mary, release me, right? I have not ascended to my Father yet. Just a radical moment. But what was going through Mary's mind? Remember, Mary had experienced an incredible, powerful work of Jesus in her life. The Bible tells us that Mary had been possessed by 8 demons. That's a lot. I think one would be a lot. She had 8. I'm sorry, 7. I said, in Luke chapter 8, we're told that Jesus set her free from 7 demons. Got my numbers backwards there. I'm wondering if she's concerned. Like, what's going to happen to me now? Are the demons going to... He's gone. He's the other religious leaders tried to help. No one could. He could. Now he's gone. Are the demons going to come back? The one that loved her, the one that had forgave her, the one that had served her, the one that wasn't embarrassed or ashamed of her. Now what? So she runs back to the disciples where Luke tells us in his gospel that the disciples didn't believe her right away, which I find that fascinating. Here she comes back reporting something that Jesus said would happen, that he would rise again the third day. She finds that no one's there, that he is not there. She thinks he's stolen, runs back, tell the disciples, nah, you don't know what you're talking about, Mary. Remember, they were going through this crisis of faith. They were weeping and mourning, and they get this good news, and they completely dismiss it. You ever done that? You ever done that? Been through a crisis of faith? Been a time of weeping and mourning, of hurt and pain? And you just dismiss anything that is good. Oh, that doesn't help. You know, we think about everything going on in our world today, and it's easy to dismiss what is good. Friends, Jesus is alive, right? Again, that changes everything. We should never dismiss that. He was not there. We received that. But sometimes we get so consumed in our own grief that we forget that Jesus is alive, and that again changes everything. Because that means he's in control. Tells us verse 3 now, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb. The other disciple we know is John. So they both ran together. We love John. This one always makes me laugh. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Thank you, John, for letting us know how fast you are. But what I think the Holy Spirit is doing right here, I think the Holy Spirit is showing us the urgency in the moment. Like, they're running as fast as they can to get to the tomb. Verse 5. And he stooped down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, thanks again, John, for reminding us, he went in also, and he saw and believed. It's powerful. John arrives first. We know that John was younger than Peter. He looks in. He's maybe a little too afraid to go in. He didn't want to go in at first. And so Peter gets there, and he just shows up knowing his character. He walks right in, and it says they see the linen cloths lying there in a very specific way, in a way that it could not have been the work of grave robbers, in a way that they saw the clothes lying there in a way that something miraculous must have happened. It was clear. And notice what it says about John there in verse 8. So then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. He saw and he, what did he believe? It wasn't that he believed that the body had been taken. Again, he believed that something miraculous had happened. He believed that Jesus had risen. But look what it says in verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. John believed that something miraculous happened. John believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but he didn't know what it meant. And I wonder this morning in church, whether our church here or any church this morning, how many people are sitting here and we don't completely understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us personally. I talked earlier about what it means for us as a faith, you know, what it means for Christianity, right? How everything is founded on the resurrection. But what, do you know what it means for you personally? My other daughter, Riley, she's 14 now. She's 14 now. And I remember this every Easter when she was little. I remember asking her, do you know what Easter is all about, what we're actually celebrating? And she tells me, yeah, Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And I asked her, I was like, well, do you know what that means? And she's, no, I don't know what that means. I just know that he rose from the dead. Anyone in here, just kind of, that's where you're at? Yeah, he rose from the dead. That's cool, right? That's awesome. But you don't truly understand why it's the most important day in human history. There's been a lot of important days in human history. Why is Jesus Christ rising from the dead the most important day, not close from any other day? I'll tell you what it means for you personally. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that in him, your sins are forgiven. It means that that sacrifice on the cross, you know, the debt that the Bible says that we had because of our sin. Oh, Pastor, I don't have sin. You have sin. Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Oh, don't say sin. No, I'm going to say sin because we have a sin problem and it has to be dealt with. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why we're here this morning, to celebrate him dealing with our sin problem. But that debt that we owed because of our sin, Jesus paid that price on the cross, right? The cross is the payment for our debt. You know what the resurrection is? It's the receipt. It says the payment was accepted. The payment is received by the Father. That's what it means. So what that receipt says in your hand, you have a receipt in your hand that, you know what it says? paid in full. Bible tells us that we had in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I think, it says that there was an accuser of the brethren standing before God, standing before the throne day and night, accusing us before him. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that devil, that accuser was thrown down. Because you have a receipt that says paid in full. Because the devil loves to throw that guilt at you, doesn't he? How many of us mess up this week? All of our hands probably should go up, right? I don't think anyone lived a sinless week this week. If you did, let's hang out. I need to be discipled, right? And the devil loves to remind you of these things. Oh man, you screwed up. Dude, you're a pastor. You left your Bible at home on Easter Sunday. He loves to throw things out, loves to accuse us. You know what we do? Paid in full. Jesus is alive. Paid in full. I'm saved. That is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for you. And I can go on and on talking about, you know, what the resurrection means for you and I. But consider the cross again for a second. The cross of Jesus Christ is undeniably the greatest demonstration of the love of God that we have ever seen. You can't deny it. Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that he might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. But the resurrection, defeating the devil, conquering death, that is the greatest demonstration of the power of God that the world has ever seen. You have the love of God, and you have the power of God on display at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that means for you now is that you are so loved by an eternal God who would be willing to go and die a torturous death. You are so loved by an eternal God that is willing to take all of your sinfulness, all of your punishment, all of your guilt and shame. In return, y'all, you know what we receive? Glory and righteousness. That's how much our God loves us. We are so loved by that God, Yahweh, right? The eternal God, Alpha and the Omega. At the same time, that God that loves us so much has proven his love for you, has the power to do great things in your life. If he could break the chains of sin and death, what chain do you have in your life that he can't break? Because many of us, man, we have chains. I've got chains. Some of our chains, they seem incredibly difficult to break. God asked Jeremiah at one point, is anything too hard for me? I love to picture these conversations. Kind of knowing Jeremiah a little bit, my guess is his response was like, no, Lord. No, there's not. It's not a chain in your life that he cannot break. And all you have to do is look at that empty tomb and know that Jesus is alive to understand that. But it's up to you, right? There is not a chain that he can't break. There is not a wound that he cannot heal. There is not a heart that he cannot mend and comfort. But it's up to you. It's up to me. Like I said, I got chains. Man, do I want them broken? Or do I want to just leave them there? Because you know what? They kind of keep me tethered in, kind of keep me comfortable a little bit. It's something we have to ask ourselves. He's willing to break them. Do we want them broken? That's where we have to be real with him and real with ourselves. And maybe for some of us, our prayer is not, Lord, break my chains. Lord, help me to want you to break my chains. It's up to us. We can choose to come to him, to believe in him, to trust him, to receive him, to glory in his salvation, or we can choose to, let me be clear, this choice, we can choose to not. And that choice is literally, that's not hyperbole. The choice to either come to Jesus or not come to Jesus is a matter of life and death. It is. It's the realest thing ever. Come to Jesus, not come to Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that there's a real place called heaven. Man, and we can't wait to get there. Many of you have had loved ones go before us, and they're there in glory with him, and you're comforted by that reality. And you should be. You absolutely should be. We cannot wait till we go to this real place called heaven where we will spend eternity in glory with him forever. But there's also, and I say this in love, but it has to be said, a real place called hell. It's not make-believe. It's not fake. It's a real place. You know how real it is? It's so real, in fact, that Jesus, go do the research. You can look it up if you don't believe me. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. You know why? Because he didn't want anyone to go there. He came to this earth to die on the cross, to reconcile, bring man back into his presence. Remember, there was a veil that separated man from God. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two, allowing us to come into his presence, you know? You know, back in the day, before Jesus died on the cross, I couldn't just pray, hey, God. I couldn't just come into his presence. Lord, can you help me out here? No, I couldn't. I had to go through priests and kill animals and all kinds of stuff. Today, you know what we can do? The Bible tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace for anything we need. Man. But there's a real place called hell that is complete and utter separation from the presence of God. Listen, if you're a Christian today, this world, this is good stuff right here. I love this because it's true. If you're a Christian today, this world that we live in, with all of its effects of sin in the world, we got it pretty good here in Charleston. You know, some have it, you know, but anyways, this world, and its effects of sins for the Christian is the most of hell you will ever see. The sickness, the dying, the pain, the sorrow. This is the most of hell you will ever deal with. On the flip side, if you're not a Christian today, this is the most of heaven you ever see. This, you know why? Because the presence of God dwells within his people and amongst you. Not in you yet. If you want him to come in you, you just ask him, Lord, come into my life, save me. And then this will be the least of hell you will ever see. To leave this world, man, without Christ's salvation, to leave this world without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life is to go into eternity again, completely separated from his presence. And that, I said this many times, if you go to church here, you've heard me say this, that is what makes hell, hell. It's not the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's not the fire and the brimstone. That stuff's not going to be cool, but that's not what makes hell, hell. What makes hell, hell is being eternally separated from God, fully aware and fully conscious of the decisions that you made to put you there and the rejection that you made to Jesus that landed you in a place eternally separated from him forever with no more opportunity. That's the reality of it. That is the truth of this decision that we have to either come to him or to not. We can't put it off. Jesus is reality, and the truth of the resurrection is firmly established whether men believe it or not, right? What you believe and what I believe concerning the resurrection of Jesus in no way affects who Jesus is and what he accomplished, right? You can choose not to believe it. That doesn't change who he is and what he accomplished. But it does affect a couple things. First, it affects like how you experience this life. The Bible says that Jesus said, I came to bring you life and what? That more abundantly. Man, there's things about a relationship with Jesus Christ on this earth that if you don't have, you are missing out. There's a peace that surpasses understanding. There's a comfort in your hardest times. There is an opportunity to find mercy when you need it. That comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without it, you don't have it. We take comfort in other things when you don't have Christ. But even more, what you believe concerning Jesus affects where you spend eternity. In Mark chapter 15, we'll be there next week, Jesus was brought before Pilate. Many of us know the story, right? Pilate, I find no fault in this man. I'm going to wash my hands. Pilate had a decision to make with Jesus, but he didn't want to make it. He remained indifferent. I don't see anything wrong with him, but I'm not going to side with him. Gosh, how many people live there today? Don't see anything wrong with him, but I'm really not going to commit anything to him either. I'm just going to wash my hands of him. That's not an option. You're either for him or you're against him, the Bible says. You know, you cannot walk away from the reality of who Jesus is. You can't just ignore him. You can't just wash your hands. You can't just say, like, this is future Josh's problem, right? No. This is something we have to answer. The Bible says, again, that you're either for me or against me. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Pilate asked a question to the Jewish people. He said, what do you want me to do with Jesus? That's a very powerful question. That's a question every single one of us have to answer. What do you want to do with Jesus? And again, your answer to that question today determines where you spend eternity. What are you going to do with Jesus this morning? What are you going to do with him? I don't know. What should I do with him? You should ask him. Ask him. What do you want? What should I do with you, Lord? He'll tell you. He'll say, accept me. Believe in me. You know? Remember there was a, I think it was the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? You know what Jesus said? Believe in he whom the Father sent. You ask Jesus, what do you want me to do? He'll say, believe me. Believe what I did. Believe that I went to the cross. Believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Believe that, that apart from me, there is no relationship with the Father. Believe that. It's your choice, right? Jesus doesn't force his way in. Sometimes I wish he would force his way into my life, right? Sometimes I'm like, Jesus, just come in and like move things. Why don't you just do it? But we don't tell Jesus what to do. Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't force his way in, but he will knock. And when he knocks, he wants you to open the door of your life. He does. He wants you to say, come on in. You know, sometimes, how many of us in here, you get a knock on the door, and you don't, like, it's someone you know, but you don't really want them to come inside, so you kind of just stay in that front part by your front. Anyone else do this? No? Some of you are like, that's why you didn't invite me into your house. Sorry, man. No, I'm kidding. A lot of people want to have that relationship with Jesus. Yeah, I'll open the door for you. We can just talk right here. You know, Paul told the Ephesians that he wants to come in and dwell in you. That word that is used for dwell is be a permanent resident in your life. He wants to come into your life. He wants to unpack all of his things. He wants to move some furniture. He also wants to throw some things out. And for some, that's scary. For some, when he starts to throw things out is when he say, okay, let's go back to the front door. I don't know if I want this removed. I don't know if I want this chain broken. And we try to push him out. But he wants to move into your life, and he wants to unpack every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places. You know what else he brings when he comes into your life as a permanent residence to make his home in you? The Bible tells us, I think 2 Peter, in his epistle, he wrote, he brings everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is not something you can think about right now that you need. Because I believe the Bible when it says everything you need pertaining to life and godliness is given to you by his divine nature. Everything. But you got to let him in, right? You have to let him in. And again, I know this is where some people think that if they commit to Christ, they'll just be given a bunch of rules. People are just going to tell them what to do. I have to wake up, go to church early. Y'all, we started at 11. I wish we started earlier. 11 isn't too early. But people are afraid, like, man, I don't know. They stay indifferent because they're afraid of that decision. They think they're going to have rules and things they have to do. You know, in Acts chapter 16, there was a great earthquake. And Paul was in prison, and the jailer was there. And all when the earthquake happened, all the prison doors opened up. The jailer was going to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. They didn't. Something that Paul said was pretty powerful. We don't know what. I wish we did. None of them left. Paul stopped the jailer from killing himself. You know what the jailer asked? Basically the same question. What must I do to be saved? You know what Paul said? Same thing that Jesus said. Believe on the Son, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Paul didn't say this. This is what I think a lot of people think. Like, oh, what must I do to be saved? Well, you need to stop doing this. You need to stop going there. You need to stop being involved over here. And you need to start doing this. And you need to be a part of that. All of those things might be true, but none of them are required to be saved. All of those things might be true, but none of those things are required to be saved. You know what's required? To believe on who Jesus is and what he did for you on the cross. Jessica and I were talking about a friend that she has earlier this week, and he is involved in some pretty heavy sin. He's really hard to God, against God and religion, and really entrapped in sin. And I love my wife. She's so wise. You know, Jess said, I don't care about his sin. I don't care about it at all. I care about whether he knows Jesus or not. I care about what his relationship with him or with God is. You might think, well, how can he have a relationship with God while he's in sin? You know what the Bible says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto you. Allow him, again, to come into your life, to make his home into you, to move the furniture around, to unpack every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places, and to bring in everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what we care about, right? He'll take care of the sin problem. He did. Look at the cross. Look at the burial. Look at the resurrection. The sin problem has been dealt with. The question for us this morning, what am I going to do with Jesus? Do I want my sin problem dealt with? Do I want him to come into my life? Do I want to spend eternity in glory with him? Or does that not mean that much to me? Let's pray. Jesus. I'm so thankful that you have dealt with something we couldn't deal with. You have made it possible for me as a sinful man to stand before a holy God clothed in your righteousness because of your work on the cross, because you conquered the grave. We too one day will be raised again in newness of life forever. But again, it's a choice we have to make, Lord. We can't remain like Pilate. We can't remain indifferent. We can't wash our hands of you. We can't deal with it later. The Bible says we don't know what tomorrow holds. This is a decision we have to make today. And maybe some of us in here, probably, I bet you a lot of us in here, we've made that decision at one point. We've allowed you in, but not all the way. We've kind of kept you at the front door. We haven't let you come into our lives. We haven't really let you unpack every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places. We don't really experience everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness in you, Lord. We just kind of keep you at a distance. If there's anyone in here today, I pray that this would be the last day that they ever choose to keep you at a distance. I pray that today would be the last day they'd ever have to make the choice between, do I want to come to you or do I not? Lord, if there's anyone that is not in your presence today, that has not been covered and redeemed by your precious blood that has been shed for us, God, Let them receive your gift of salvation today. With everyone head bowed and eyes closed, I don't know where everyone is in here on a Sunday morning. I don't know where our walks with God are. I hope that every single person in here is saved and has a relationship with you, a deep, vibrant, real, amazing relationship with you, God. But if there is anyone in here right now, this morning, that has never been presented with the choice what to do with Jesus until today, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, He is telling you to believe. Believe in Him. If you want to believe in Him today, if you want to believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life, if you want to believe that what He did for you on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins, and I pray that you would raise your hand right now. Just, you don't have to do it long, just quick, because there's something about acknowledging it before the Lord and in public. There is. Because a relationship with Jesus is not done in private. It's not. It can't be hidden. Lord, if there's anyone in here too that has been trying to have this distant relationship with you, I pray that you would keep knocking on their hearts, Lord. Keep knocking until they let you in. And that when they open that door, that you would reveal yourself to them in a way that they never want to lose you again. I think of Mary again, that they would just cling to you, God, and never want to let go. Lord, if there's anyone in here that's hurting, broken, suffering from pain, grieving the loss, I pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with them today, Lord. You are alive and you are at work, God. And I pray that you would meet and comfort those hearts this morning. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.